Message this morning of being a people who are seeking to know how to evangelize as well as to edify Christ's church. So I'm going to give you a little bit of a story. But years and years ago, in the church that my parents used to be members of, there was a person in the church who was charged with a crime and was sentenced to 17 years in prison. And when that person ended up going to prison, my dad decided to visit him in the prison in the state of Illinois when he could make it there, and tried to prioritize that. Well, then he was transferred to another prison, and my dad could no longer visit him. And my dad would write letters to him and keep correspondence up with him, and they would write back and forth between the two. This man, I believe early on when he was in prison, he ended up coming to faith in Jesus, and really seeing his need for Christ. And then when my parents started coming to Ventura, my dad started sending sermon manuscripts to him. And so he would read my sermon manuscripts every week. And then a couple of months ago, my dad was telling me that he wrote to my dad and he said, "I'm passing these sermon manuscripts around in the prison, and other men are benefiting from this, and they're really encouraged by this." And then this week, I believe it was, they receive a letter from him, and he says, "Could you send me two manuscripts? Because there are six other guys that are really growing and being encouraged by these manuscripts. And so can you send me two so I can pass it around and we can read these and get through these in an easier way?" And so now we have a satellite campus in a prison in Arkansas, and they are reading sermon manuscripts of the sermons that we're going through. But you know, you never know what actions you do by faith, what the fruit is going to be with that. And that God does and can bring fruit over time. He's been in prison now for 10 years. He has 7 more years to go. But how the Lord has grown him, and even how the Lord has used him in the prison to minister to other guys. And I think about that even with the text this morning, and even my question that I asked you: how are you going to evangelize? How do you think about missions? How do you engage the world around? How do you encourage other believers and encourage them in the faith? Wow, that is amazing. And now there's this little community of believers that are gathering together around the word, really even because of God's work through one person who continued to minister to other people. So praise the Lord, and also pray for them. And pray for those men there, and even pray for wisdom for me, because it almost feels like I have a little congregation down there that maybe I can start corresponding with too. So praise God for his grace and his mercies. And tonight we gather together again to praise the Lord, to sing together, and to pray together, and to rejoice in all that he is. So let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are the all-powerful God. You are God alone, and you are worthy of our worship. So, Lord, I pray that you would cause our hearts to have a healthy fear of your name, reverence and awe and joy in you. Cause us to rejoice in the fact that you have made us to know you. And Lord, as we sing, as we talk on concepts from your word and pray together, grow us more in Christ's likeness and grow us in greater unity with one another. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good evening, Ventura. Glad you're all here tonight. Boy, it's good to see all your smiling faces. Wow, what a privilege we have to be able to sing together to start off. I was just reminded this afternoon, we sang the hymn this morning, Count Your Blessings, and it talks about tuning our hearts. And music and song is one of those ways that helps tune our hearts as we begin our time of worship tonight. So let's start by turning to hymn number 135, O Worship the King. And we will sing all four verses. Yeah. Let's stand.
Worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing His wonderful love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilions in splendor, and girded with praise. Tell of His might, oh, sing of His grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space, His chariots of wrath, the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is the path on the wings of the storm. Thy bountiful care, what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air, it shines in the light. It streams from the hills, it descends to the plain, and sweetly distills in the dew and the children of dust and feeble as frail, in Thee do we trust, nor find Thee to fail. Thy mercies how tender, how firm to the end, our Maker, Defender,
Amen. Let's turn to number 94, please. You can remain standing. Number 94.
Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, His wonderful love proclaim. Hail Him, highest archangels in glory. Strength and honor give to His holy name. Like a shepherd, Jesus will guard His children. In His arms He carries them all day long. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. For our sins He suffered and bled and died. He, our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail Him, Jesus the crucified. Sound His praises, Jesus who bore our sorrows. Love unbounded, wonderful, deep and strong. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise Him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals loud with hosannas ring. Jesus, Savior, reigning forever and ever. Crown him, prophet and priest and king. Christ is coming over this world victorious. Power and glory unto the Lord belong. Praise him, his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song.
Thank you. You may be seated. Lord, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for our church and how you're at work here. Lord, we each week look forward to coming together with our brothers and sisters and hearing your word and having you speak to us. Lord, may we never forget how awesome you are. Thank you that we can sing and praise and worship you tonight. I just thank you so much, Lord, for this offering that we're about to take here. Lord, we give to you out of the gratitude of our hearts. Thank you so much, Lord, for blessing us beyond what we deserve. Lord, may we have gratitude and gratefulness, thankfulness to give to you. Use it for your glory, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen. Okay, all the children may be dismissed. Isn't it fun to see all the children running around here? We are truly blessed with so many great kids, and it's exciting. Let's stand and let's turn to hymn number 84, Mercies Anew.
Oh.
Nick, you may be seated.
Stand on the floor again here. All right. Well, tonight is a continuation of questions that people have with the book of Romans. We did that 1 week, 2 weeks ago. And then tonight is just a second week in this with some other questions that people had for me regarding practical applications, implications of Romans. So then after this, we're going to have a short series on the I am statements of Jesus and talking about how Jesus does make claims of divinity and how we see that clearly in these passages. So hopefully these will be nice devotional thoughts that we can give as we gather together on Sunday evenings. And then, you know, once that's done, it's going to be Christmas. So I hope you've got your Christmas shopping done. It's already upon us, folks. I can hardly believe it. But tonight, let's just focus on today. Let's just focus on tonight and focus on these questions. Now, last time we discussed Romans 13, 14, and 15, and some questions related to those chapters in terms of how we are to relate to each other practically as a church family in the midst of those differences. What does this look like at Ventura? And then I took questions in the time last time, and Jeff Lindell asked some other types of questions that brought in maybe more current type scenarios, not necessarily examples like what I gave, like playing cards or something to that effect. But what would we do? What would we do with movies and viewing habits and things that are inappropriate or that are deemed inappropriate by different people within the church? In addition, after the sermon time together 2 weeks ago, I had two conversations with people who were talking about being invited or having family members that are having homosexual weddings. And how do Christians respond to that? And while that question isn't entirely related to the book of Romans, I thought it was just something that could be picked up on. And I think I can pull a verse out of Romans to actually have a faithful application, at least somewhat of a faithful application to our lives. So we're going to talk again about Romans 13, 14, and 15. And then there was another question in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that I'm gonna try to tackle here tonight too. And it's actually, I don't think it's going to take as long as it might sound like it's going to take, okay? But even if it was, you'd love it, right? Right? Yeah. I mean, this is great. So let's just take the example within the church of people with viewing habits. And how do we relate to people with different standards of movies or television shows or things like that that they could be watching? And you maybe sit across the table from someone and they're like, oh yeah, I was watching such and such a show. And internally, your jaw dropped, you know? And on the outside, you're, oh really? Interesting. You go home and you're like, oh my land, they're not Christian. You know, like, what? How do we respond to these types of things? You know, there's a larger Christian organization that puts out articles on all sorts of topics, from theological and theologically focused articles to culturally focused, and then also movies and the arts. And one of the things, at least in the past, that sometimes this organization would do is they would talk about certain movies or TV shows, and I'd get kind of discouraged because some of the shows that they were emphasizing and some of the movies they were emphasizing were like, whoa, like really bad. You know, you go on IMDb and Parents Guide and it's like excessive nudity, you know, and yet here's this article that's trying to say something like, and there's a redemptive character in it that kind of looks, you know, makes us think about Jesus. And if you can just get past those bad things, you know, we can see how God's still drawing the hearts of human beings. And I'm like, it makes me very uncomfortable because God doesn't command me to know everything that the world does in vivid 4K, you know? And the reason why I'm bringing this up is because when we think about the applications of the weaker brother and the stronger brother, Sometimes what people can do is they can look at the examples given in Romans 13, 14, and 15, and it just so happens that the examples in those chapters are that the stronger have they feel more free to do more than those who are weak. And it just so happens in those situations, strong means you're able to do more. But do you think that that applies in every situation? It doesn't apply in every single situation, because what Paul is communicating in those chapters, he qualifies what he means by strong and weak. He says these people who are weak in the faith and people who are strong in the faith, meaning weak or strong in terms of knowing the gospel and its application of the gospel, okay? So in this scenario with like food and meat and drink, Paul is saying, you're not understanding the fullness of the application of the gospel, and you really are set free to be able to do these things. So you should be able to do it. But let's just take a different scenario and go to the church in Corinth. In Corinth, I mean, literally in this city, people could go about their work and on the way home, walk by the idolatrous temple and worship a god by are there children? No. Okay. By participating in sexual relations with a temple prostitute, and then go home. And Paul doesn't say to them, those who are strong in the faith, you are free to do this. And those who are weak in the faith, your conscience won't let you. Right? It would actually be those who are weak in the faith who would be doing that. And Paul says to them, you know, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and you shouldn't join your body with a prostitute. So we need to understand that strong in the faith doesn't mean being able to do whatever I want. And having a conversation with another Christian, maybe, you know, another believer within Ventura, and somebody just says, well, I feel like I'm just strong in the faith. You know, so I can do this thing over here. Well, we still have to ask the question, but is it sin or not? What does the Bible actually have to say about this? And this is what I encouraged a couple of weeks ago. In the midst of all of this, I think that Paul is actually exhorting the church to communicate with each other. Talk through these things. Decipher, is this sin or is this preference? Okay? Now, it does get muddy at times. Even when you talk about viewing habits. I think it was Charles Spurgeon, I believe, you know, so he lived in the 1800s in London, and he said whenever he would hear God's name said in vain, he would say inside, internally, praise the Lord 10 times. I feel like in the culture in which we live today, I would only be saying praise the Lord all the time if I walk outside, you know? Swearing is so much part and parcel of the culture in which we live. My children, you know, are in public school, and one of my sons recently said, I hear more swearing in school than I would ever hear in a PG-13 movie. You know, now that's another question. Some people say, well, then why do you send your kids to a public school? You know, and this is another thing that we as Christians can talk about and sharpen each other on these things. You can talk about movies and if a movie has swearing or not, but we should be sharpening each other and communicating about these things. Now there's that, but then there's also, you know, again, going back to nudity or crassness in shows and in the arts. And what I get bothered by is when people essentially say something like, well, that doesn't bother me. You know, the nudity doesn't bother me. And actually, that argument is a argument from subjective experience, not from objective standards. Okay? So there are some times that some things are subjective, like Paul talks about conscience issues. And then there are some things, it's sin whether you feel like it's sin or not. Right? Scripturally, after the fall, redemption is often communicated by God giving people clothes. Even salvation is communicated in terms of giving robes of righteousness. In the new heavens and new earth, we have this idea that we're going to wear clothes. We're going to be wrapped in white linen garments. But even in this, so let's just, you go through and you say, all right, Pastor Jimmy, that's great. Okay, so if somebody comes to me and they say they watched such and such a show and there was nudity in it, then we're going to kick them out. You know, that's not the point of Romans 13 through 15. The point of Romans 13 through 15 is first and foremost to recognize we are family in Christ and we are under the Lord Jesus Christ and we should be sharpening each other. So I think one of the reasons why we can really struggle with 13 through 15 is because we just want the rule. We want the dividing line. We want to know who's safe to associate with in church and who isn't. And Paul is saying, you're all a part of the same church. You're all under Jesus Christ. And you're all growing in a process of sanctification, which means that we ought to be patient with each other. And we ought to talk to each other. And we ought to sharpen each other. And we ought to be gracious while speaking the truth in love. Does that make sense? So it's not always an easy answer. Other than saying, you know, Lord willing, he gives us a love for each other. And out of that love, we talk to each other and try to help each other. And even we're to be able to say, well, man, I would really struggle with that. But like, tell me where you're coming from. You know, communicate and try to sharpen in different ways. But freedom doesn't mean you get to do whatever you want. Freedom is living in the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Okay? So any questions on what I just said there? Any questions you think I can answer?
So would you say it's a sin to watch a show with the nudity?
Would I say it's a sin to watch a show and like watch the nudity and all that? I believe so. I mean, I think, you know, we have an objective standard. Let there not even be a hint of sexual immorality or impurity. Yeah, Mary.
So my job as a nurse,
yep.
When I see people naked because I have to wash,
right.
You know, wash them?
Right, absolutely.
Is that okay then?
Right, so an ob... Yes, so the standard in Scripture is always we are to love God and love others, okay? So in seeing nudity in that type of context, that is a context in helping people. It's a context of need, and it's a context of help. So even Jesus will communicate his standards at times where he will say, you know, David ate the showbread. He was not supposed to do that. But there's a greater standard that God has in terms of love for others and sacrifice in those types of ways. And we recognize that even with our children, right? I mean, I have seen all of my children naked, and sometimes they run out of the bathroom naked to go get their clothes on. But I don't want you guys to be watching my children naked, right? There's a context for those things. So I think the Scriptures show nudity can be appropriate within the context of loving others and serving in need. Any other questions? Yeah, Liz.
I want to ask a little bit more about that phrase, it just so happens. Because that seems, like, as I was understanding it, it seemed like that could be problematic to look at the Bible and be like, well, it just so happens that all Paul's examples are this way.
Yeah.
Whereas Paul's a very deliberate man.
Yep.
And God is extremely deliberate with his word.
So, yeah, I mean, God is deliberate and Paul is purposeful in those things. So I think the safeguard is we always want Scripture to interpret Scripture, okay? So when we come to Romans 13 through 15 and we might draw a conclusion saying, okay, so the strong have greater freedom and the weak have lesser freedoms. Well, if you just go to different books of the New Testament, you see that that can't be a faithful application. That those who are strong in the faith are also those individuals who would grow in obedience and service and even put constraints on themselves at times. So, yeah. Any other question? Okay, so let me move into the next one, the question that I had regarding homosexual weddings. Questions can be varied. Should we go to a homosexual or a wedding of a same people of the same gender? Should we even show up to this? If we show up, what's the context of showing up? Do we go to the ceremony? Can we go to the party afterwards? Like, what do we do? And how do we relate? Because this is my brother or sister or close cousins or niece or nephew or whatever it is. And there's all those family dynamics that come in, right? I'm just going to tell you how I try to work through this. And then, Lord willing, we can sharpen each other over time because this isn't going away, right? So this is something that, Lord willing, we as a local church can sharpen each other in. But my thoughts from the scripture is what is a wedding? A wedding is something that is societal, and it is a public declaration of a couple being united in marriage. Whether the people acknowledge God or not, the scriptures communicate that marriage is a common grace gift, meaning it's a gift that God has given to all human beings. And a ceremony, how we've had it culturally, where people show up, has the intention of that is that there's accountability. Now, I don't know if people today understand it that way, but we as Christians understand the people who are showing up are saying, we heard you say these vows, and we, in whatever way possible, want to hold you to these vows. So there's a couple of things going on there, right? First, it's under God, not a legitimate marriage. It's not according to God's definition. And then secondly, do you really want to hold them accountable to this vow to stay together? So I'm telling you, just from working from it from that perspective, I could not in good conscience show up at a ceremony, you know, whatever they want to call it, for their wedding. But I think some of us could feel safe by having that answer, and then we can go, all right, well, I'm just not going to show up because I'm a Christian, you know, and I've done good because I didn't go to the ceremony and I stood up for Jesus, you know. But I have a question as it relates to Romans 13, to owe no one anything but to love. And so now my question goes a little bit further. See, you could not go to the wedding, but then my question is, but how did you proactively, how have you, if you had the opportunity, how could you proactively still show the love of Christ towards those individuals? Because it's not just about not doing things. It's the Bible also tells us to do things, right? So you shouldn't just feel good about yourself for not doing. You should also then pray through, Lord, then what does this mean? You've given me an opportunity to be able to seek to minister in some way. I have a family member, one of my nieces, who she was friends with someone who was getting married, and this situation was just not a good situation. This girl was getting married to a man kind of in haste and in rebellion, and my niece befriended this girl and tried to show love and service to her in different ways to try to kind of build a bridge of grace. I love this phrase, build a bridge of grace to withstand the weight of truth. Okay, so she's building this bridge of grace with her, but in the midst of that, then she also said, I'm not going to come to the wedding. I cannot support this. But here's the reasons why, and you know I care about you. Amazingly, the girl accepted these responses, and then my niece also afterwards still reached out to her to give her certain things that would be helpful to her in the situation that she's in. The situation that she brought upon herself in the difficulties, my niece still tried to help to minister grace to her. That's beautiful. You know, I'm not going to support this thing here, but I just want you to know I love you as a human being, and I want you to know the love of Christ. So don't, you know, and in this, you know, too, you can get in Romans 13. So what would we do if someone were to go to a ceremony, a homosexual wedding? Well, I think the other question still comes in too. What would we do if someone doesn't go and they're jerks about it? You know, God calls us to ask both of these things. And this, again, goes back to, I think, what Paul's point is that we as a local church need to wrestle through these things together. We need to pursue Jesus together. We need to ask questions together. We need to grow together in these types of things and love each other in the midst of this and try to exhort one another how to grow in godliness and portray the love of Christ. Any questions on that that you think I can answer? Yeah, Mary. Yeah.
What if one of our children turns homosexual? Yeah. And we say, Mom, I want to get married.
Yeah.
Like, what do we do?
I stop myself at that question. Honestly, I do. Because I've asked that question of myself as well. Weep. Pray. Ask for help and wisdom. I have no, like, hardline answer. I do know I want my child to know that I love them. And in the mess of all sin, we're still going to relate to them. It's not like I now disown you. I can't do that. They're my kid, you know. If my child was a member of this church, there would be a process of church discipline that would go about, hopefully in grace and but also in truth. But man, a lot of prayer and again, togetherness within the church working through these things. I mean, I couldn't do it without the church family. I couldn't. Were you going to say something?
I was just going to say, I've learned down through the years that there are generational curses. And if we have learned to be aware in family history, you know, and there is a way that, I mean, again, through God's word, teaching, how do I pray for my children, grandchildren, even against generational curses not being passed on.
Sins that seem to be common within a certain family. And
right.
But praying, I mean, we pray. But if those things were to come about, I think that, yes, I mean, we need the church family. And that's where Romans, again, I think is helpful to say we need to love each other. We need to not get angry with each other in the midst of these things, but really seek the Lord Jesus together. One other topic was Romans 9, and it's with regards to the topic of election, and I'm going to go through this really quick because it's such a small topic, and there's no arguments over it. Everybody has it figured out. It's great. But the question as it relates to Romans 9 is that some people will say, hold on a second, isn't Romans 9, when talking about election, isn't it emphasizing corporate election, meaning that God elects a group of people, and if you are a part of that group, then you are part of the elect. And so, therefore, it's not talking about individual election, it's talking about corporate election. Now, before some of you might brush that off quickly and be like, no, absolutely not, I actually do appreciate that argument, because if you read the context of 9, 10, and 11, Paul is making a corporate argument. He's talking about a people and a people group. And so I think that we do need to understand that Israel, you know, as a nation, was the elect nation. It was talked about that in the scriptures. God chose Israel corporately. That you can also say that the people of God today are the elect people of God, comprising Jews and Gentiles, right? And that fits Paul's broader argument going into chapters 10 and 11. However, I don't think that just because that is true doesn't mean the opposite or whatever you want to call it is untrue, okay? Because when Paul gives illustrations in Romans 9, he's giving individual illustrations. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now, even if that's the only time that God ever made that kind of comment, you still have to deal with that one comment. Is that just or not for God to do that? And then we have the illustration of Moses and Pharaoh and God hardening Pharaoh's heart. That's an individual. Is that right of God to do or not? And Paul's asking these questions about individuals because in order to get a group of people, it's comprised of individuals. Okay? So Paul is arguing from this, look at this individual, and look at this individual situation, and look at this individual situation, and this is how God works to bring about his people. Now, if you say, I don't get it, well, then we just say, welcome to the club, right? None of us get it. We don't get it fully, but what we do know is that Paul says this is praiseworthy of God, that we can rejoice in a God that we don't fully understand, a God who chooses us and draws us to himself. This is a God of love and grace. Well, hold on a second. Why? What about this? What about this? What about this? You know, it's beautiful when you read Romans 9, Paul gets to his questions and he gets to a final question and he doesn't answer the question because he doesn't know the answer to the question. And he just leaves it there. Can we just rejoice in a God who is more powerful than what our minds can conceive? So, simply answering that question, is it talking about corporate group or individual? And I say, it's talking about both. That's my understanding of the text. Okay, any? Oh, no, I'm not going to take questions on that one. If you want to ask me later, you can feel free. But what I wanted to do, and I mentioned this morning in the sermon, was come back tonight to watch a video. Mick Nienhuis was going to share a testimony tonight, and but with his sickness, he doesn't want to, the contagion doesn't want anybody else to get it. Thank you, Mick. But this past week, Dan Price and I, we met with some people who are wanting to go on the mission field, and they're very aggressive in their plans for trying to leave in January, even though they only have, 57% right now? Very passionate. They're going with Ethnos 360, which Sarah Troyer, she's one of the missionaries we support, with Ethnos. Is there another one that we do? Just Sarah? Okay. But I love this organization. I love this ministry. They go to people who've never heard the gospel. They share the whole storyline of scriptures with individuals in tribal places. And I'm sharing this video as well because some of you, and some people within our church, you plan and organize your budget to be able to have regular giving to the church. And then you also have, here's some other funds that we could give towards missionaries. Okay, if that's you, or if you think maybe you should do something like that, we at this point in time have not planned to put these missionaries in our budget for next year, but would heartily approve if anybody here would want to give towards them. So we'll show this video in a moment, and if you need their contact information, just go out those doors and look at the bulletin or whatever those boards out there, and I have his email address, their information. You can contact them personally and say, hey, we'd like to give towards this work. So go ahead, Kevin.
Hi, everyone. We are Drew and Grace Sanford. We have two beautiful daughters, Nora and Emmy. They are 5 and 2. We just first of all wanted to say thank you so much for your guys' interest in who we are and what we're doing. Just wanted to open by telling a little bit about ourselves. I grew up as a missionary kid in New Tribes Mission, now Ethnos 360. Grace grew up in Los Angeles in a Bible-believing home, and we met then in 2008 at New Tribes Bible Institute right here behind us in Jackson, Michigan. As our journey went, we spent 2 years here at Bible school, got married then in 2011, and spent a few years just living life together, getting to know each other a little bit more, and getting to spend time in as part of a body of Christ in Arizona. And it was then in 2014 that God called us back into the ministry, and we decided to go on to the Missionary Training Center in Missouri through New Tribes again. That's kind of where our journey began. After we spent 2 years again there, so 4 years total of training here with Ethnos 360, and towards the end of that time, we decided to go on to the field of Papua New Guinea and serve as church planters, and Grace is going to tell you just a little bit about that.
Papua New Guinea is a relatively small country. Square mileage is about the size of California, yet within that small amount of square mileage lies 10% of the world's languages. There are over 800 distinct language groups within the country of Papua New Guinea. These are not dialects, they're not related super closely, they are distinct languages completely separate from one another. Papua New Guinea is unique within the world in that where most countries around the world are pretty close to the concept of missionaries coming in, PNG is wide open. They are actively seeking and asking for missionaries to come. That's an exciting thing for us because we know that we will not face a lot of the difficulties that a lot of other missionaries do. We will be welcomed. And in that, it's so much fun to bring a message and the good news of Christ to people who are excited and actively wanting to hear it. That excitement is probably going to be pretty short-lived. Papua New Guinea is surrounded by a lot of very powerful, very wealthy countries who are putting pressure on them to close their doors to missionaries and to shut down the whole concept of Christianity in their culture. So from what we understand, we have a window of opportunity that's only going to last probably about 10 years before it becomes a lot more difficult to enter this country. So we are really excited to be jumping on board right now and taking action, taking part in a time where it is needed and it is wanted. The people of Papua New Guinea, for the most part, practice animism. Now, animism is the belief, the concept that everything animate, inanimate, is inhabited by a spirit of some kind. And in order to survive, in order to eat, in order to thrive, you have to constantly be engaging with these spirits, manipulating them, sacrificing to them, doing whatever is possible to appease them in order to ensure that you will eat that day, you will be healthy, your kids will be healthy, no one will die. It is oppressive fear. It is a darkness that is so tangible, and most of Papua New Guinea to this day still lives under that oppression. As we set off on this journey and start going to Papua New Guinea, there are so many ways that we can participate in reaching them with Christ. There are what we would call support roles. There are teaching positions for boarding schools. There are maintenance positions. There are people that actually spend their entire time out there going into the jungle, into the tribal villages where missionaries are to help them build their homes, maintain their homes, just construction kind of things, engineering kind of things. There are government representatives, so many ways that you can serve in Papua New Guinea. The role that we desire to fill, the role that we are pursuing as a family, is that of a tribal missionary church planter. This would mean that our family, including our kids, would actually move into a jungle location, a remote location, and live in a tribe with a group of people. The first several years of that, it's a long-term commitment. It's not something that we pop in for 5 years and then go home. It is a long-term commitment. And part of that is because we will dive in and learn their language to fluency. It is important that we do that so that when we do start teaching, when we do translate the Bible, it is done with clarity and with accuracy. Another thing is the idea of learning their culture. It's something that we don't think about all the time, but we want to know what makes them tick. What are their core beliefs? What drives their decisions, their beliefs, everything that they do? What makes them happy, sad, fearful? All of this stuff is involved in getting to know them at a core level so that when we do start teaching the Bible, when we do translate, we can do it with an awareness of their culture and how they think and the grid that they will hear the word of God through. You may be thinking, okay, isn't it faster to just get there, teach them, translate the Bible, teach it to them, and let it happen that way? And the answer is no. And Drew's going to give you an example of why that doesn't work out.
All right, so I have here a little bow and arrow. This is from a tribe in PNG. I'm borrowing it from a missionary that came back. And what this is in this tribe, they believe that if you have a headache, say, that it's because of bad blood. You have bad blood in your head, and therefore you have this headache. So what they'll do is they'll take this little bow and arrow and they'll shoot you in the forehead with it. I won't do it to Grace. She's too cute. But they'll shoot you in the head with it. And the idea is you'll bleed a little bit from there and that will get rid of the bad blood. It's similar to leeching back in the 1700s. So you can see, as we talk about the clarity of the gospel and wanting to relay that in our teaching and wanting to be clear in how we're communicating to them, if we were to go and tell them, hey, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, or that Christ shed his blood for you as an atonement, as the substitute for your sins, they would see that in this kind of context. They would see that as Christ had bad blood, and therefore he had to shed his blood, and he wasn't the perfect sinless man that we know him to be. So we have to communicate clearly and get to a level of understanding, both in their language and in their culture, to be able to see little things like this that have a huge impact later as we get into what Christ did for them and what he would have for them in the freedom and love that he's shown them, that we can then replace that animistic thinking, or really he can replace that animistic thinking with his truth and his word, and they can stand on a firm foundation of the belief in him as a loving and an incredible God that he is. That's just a little example then that we wanted to go through. As we talk about this, though, we're not just wanting to get to a point of conversion, that they would become Christians and then we up and leave. God didn't call us just to make converts. God called us to make disciples, and we're wanting to stay to see that goal completed, to see a mature church planted among this people group there in Papua New Guinea.
As we finish up our final preparations before we head overseas, we are so excited and grateful for the team of partners that God is bringing along to join with us on this mission. People who are willing to pray for us, people who are willing to encourage us and keep us accountable through this whole process, and people who are willing to financially partner with us so that we can go and we can serve overseas. And we'd like to take this opportunity to invite you to join that team. We would love to bring you with us to Papua New Guinea, and that's exactly what would happen. We don't go alone. We go with the Lord, and we go with all the people back in the States who have committed to partnering with us and sending us and holding down the fort here while we are gone. We thank you guys for your interest, for the time that you've spent watching this video, and we thank you for any interaction that you might have with us in the future. We invite questions and any dialogue that you would like to have. We are open, and we would love to talk with you further, and we would love to meet you face to face. Thank you so much.
So again, you can get their email address out there if you want to be on their prayer list, or if you want to talk about financially supporting, or you know, anything like that. You can feel free to reach them at the email address that's listed out there. Now, and to close our time together, let's spend time praying in smaller groups, praying for our church family, that we would continue to be a people who love each other, grow together in the Word, sharpen each other in where we're at spiritually. And even if you can remember to pray for the Sanfords as well, I know that they would appreciate that too. So break up into groups, and then I'll close our time in prayer. Lord, thank you that we can pray to you. And ultimately, Father, our hope is in you. Amazingly, you've given us your word, which gives us wisdom for life and for godliness, while at the same time compelling us still to see our neediness at the things we might not know what to do. And compelling us to see our need even for other brothers and sisters in Christ who can show us more from the Word that we may not be seeing. Lord, I pray that we would continue to be a people pursuing Jesus together, so that we would exalt you and build each other up, and that we would evangelize the world. And I do pray, Lord, that our passion even for evangelization would increase, and that we would rejoice in the God who's winning the battle. And even thinking of the Sanfords and our other missionaries that we support, and many others that we don't support financially, but Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom to know how to help, how to engage. And I also pray that we would be a training grounds to our children and adults to send out around the globe. Yet Jesus would be proclaimed. So, Father, I pray that you would increase within us the awareness of your worth, your worthiness, your glory, so that whatever sacrifices might come our way, we would always be able to say, it is worth it all because of God. Only you can do this, Lord. So we pray that you would do what only you can do. And we ask these things not because of us and our righteousness in and of ourselves, but because of Jesus and his righteousness and the fact that he's made us your children now.